Plenty of you have heard me ask this question when it has been your first time or maybe your second or third time visiting Omaha Bible Church. And that question is, what brings you here today? I've been asking that question for years. It seems to be effective to kind of break the ice, and I've heard so many different things. I didn't ask it today because lots were coming for baptism and I just didn't happen to think about it, but it's pretty normal for me to say, what brings you here today? And I've heard, on the non-spiritual side, my car, more times than you might think. The other side, the super spiritual side, and I've heard it many, many times, so good job. The Lord did. So that's positive, but lots of other things. My husband, my wife, a friend from work, a family member, my daughter, my son, grandson. I hear all different kinds of things, but it just kind of helps me to break the ice and figure out where people are coming from and maybe why they're here. They said, we just moved here. We're looking for a church that does expository preaching, or we've been listening to the Pactum or something. But for those of you who are members of Omaha Bible Church, my question for you today is, what brings you here today? Why are you here? What makes you a part of Omaha Bible Church, and what compels you to be a member of Omaha Bible Church? And I think there could be lots of great answers, right? You might say, I came here today to worship the risen Christ. I came here today to hear about the gospel and the law. I came here today to witness baptisms and celebrate the Lord's Supper in obedience to Jesus. I came here to hear the Word of God preached. I came here because I'm a volunteer and I have to. I came here because I serve and I had to help with setup or tear down. There are lots of different good answers. Maybe you wouldn't say it just this way, but I came here today because I'm a member and this is just part of what I do with my family because it's important. So we're part of the body of Christ to be served and to serve other people for the glory of God in Christ through the power of the Spirit. That's a spiritual answer. But I guess what I'm getting at this morning is, why does Omaha Bible Church exist? We all could be doing other things with our time. We could be doing other philanthropic, good for humanity things. There are many good things to be done. But why does Omaha Bible Church exist? And we've been getting some help recently from the New Testament book of Philippians to be able to answer that question. And so that's where I'd like you to turn if you have a Bible today. It's in the New Testament. It's a letter. I don't know why we call it a book, but we do. It's a book of the Bible because the Bible's like a library. Originally a letter, Philippians, P-H, not F, if you're looking it up on your phone or device. And the Apostle Paul, early church, is writing to this congregation who is a body of believers of some sort of size, started early in the book of Acts, and it's a pagan city. It's not Christianized or anything like that, and they are being encouraged in a positive way. It's not a scolding letter. It's not you're not obeying like the Corinthians weren't or disobeying. It's encouraging. But what it is it's a call for the church at Philippi, a healthy church from what we know, to be laser focused on its mission. Yes, there are other things that happen in the church of Philippi, and you serve one another and spiritual gifts and all kinds of other things, surely. But it seems like first and foremost, according to Philippians, that local congregation, and I think this is true of any local congregation on planet Earth, including this one, would be to be for the gospel and when necessary to be against all who try to oppose the gospel. So I've been saying promoting the gospel is our mission, as well as defending the gospel when need be. I think that's why Philippians was written. And it makes sense if you stop and think about it. The Apostle Paul elsewhere in 1 Corinthians 15 says, what is of first importance? The gospel is of first importance. I mean, if we don't have the gospel, then we don't have eternal life, and we don't have hope, and we don't have confidence in anything ultimately. The gospel is of first importance. And so what is the gospel? If you're new or you need a reminder, it just means good news. But it's jam-packed with significance. The good news about Jesus. And it's the good news about Jesus and the good news about what Jesus has done on behalf of everyone who would ever come to trust in Him. The gospel is the good news about the eternal Son coming to earth The incarnation, becoming one of us, becoming a real human being on our behalf, living a perfect life of obedience, always 24/7, all of the time throughout his entire earthly voyage, if you will. He was loving God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and he was loving his neighbor as himself flawlessly, because that's what we're all called to do, but we don't do it. He's doing it on our behalf. That's part of the gospel, his perfect life. Not only that, he went to the cross voluntarily, purposely. He set his face toward Jerusalem to be treated as if he'd never loved God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, to be treated as if he'd never loved his neighbor as himself, to be treated like a lawbreaker to satisfy God's justice. That's part of the gospel, his life, his death. Not only that, you know where I'm going, his resurrection, right? He's victoriously raised from the dead. He was who he said he was, Jesus Christ the righteous. And the wages of sin is death, and he can't stay dead because he never sinned. He always did the right thing. And he always did the right thing to vindicate himself and his own testimony, but also everyone, for everyone who would ever come to trust in him. And finally, the Bible teaches that he's ascended, and he is our great high priest who always lives to make intercession for his people. That's part of the gospel as well. Because Christians still sin. And we need an advocate with the Father, the Bible says, Jesus Christ the righteous. There's nothing more important than this. There's nothing more important than the good news regarding Jesus. Because apart from trusting in him, you have to face God's judgment. Priority number one, can't stress it enough. As I've said before, I'll say it again. Oftentimes what happens is people come to believe this, and then before you know it, they don't prioritize it anymore and they assume it. And before you know it, they forget it. And before you know it, you have a whole line of people who actually deny it. Let's not be those kinds of people. Let's be, by God's grace, through the power of the Spirit and his word, to be the kind of congregation that doesn't assume the gospel, doesn't forget the gospel, doesn't deny the gospel, but is positively committed as our mission, why we exist, our heartbeat, to promote and protect the gospel. That's a long introduction to our awesome, awesome text. Philippians chapter 1 and this morning, excuse me, Philippians chapter 2, and we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 11, and it really is amazing what happens building upon the very thing we were just talking about. And my outline this morning from Philippians 2, 1 to 11 would be to highlight two great realities about Jesus. Two great realities about Jesus that are vital to understanding Christianity, authentic Christianity that is, and vital even to fueling our commitment to the mission of promoting and protecting the gospel. Two great realities. I'll preview them. Number one, Jesus is the Savior. Jesus is the Savior. Verses 1 to 4, and we can elaborate on that, but for sake of brevity, Jesus is the Savior, and that must influence how we function as church members. We've got to keep remembering that he's the Savior. That's why it's in the passage. And then the second great reality by way of preview, number two, Jesus is the example. Jesus is the example. He's the Savior and he's the example. And to elaborate and make it not so brief, he is the example, and that must influence the church and the way we think and the way we act if we're going to prioritize our mission. And that's in verses 5 to 11. Not sure how far we will get. I don't want to rush. And we will be celebrating the Lord's Supper at the end of the service. And so I don't want to rush through that either, given its significance. So we'll see how we do. Number one, Jesus is the Savior. How about if you look with me there at Philippians chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, and would it be okay if we just answered, and there is? If there's any encouragement in Christ, and there is, any comfort from love, and there is, any participation or fellowship in the Spirit, and there is, any affection and sympathy, are you catching on? And there is. The Apostle Paul is not, this isn't a quiz, it's not an exam. He knows he's saying things that will resonate. If there's any encouragement in Christ, well, of course there's encouragement in Christ. And what he's going to do is he's going to draw us in with things we know and affirm to be true and the greatest kind of true. And then he's going to say, in light of that, I'm going to tell you what you must do. He's going to give us a command. So he's warming us up. So we're drawn in. We're like, yeah. And there is, and there is, and there is, and there is. And then he's going to say, you must therefore do something. Okay? So that's what's happening. It's a great way to think as Christians. Because of the great blessings that are ours, and we say, oh, this is awesome. Then we're called to obedience. And it makes more sense. So if you will, just ever so quickly, again, verse 1. If there is any encouragement in Christ, it's the same word sometimes translated comfort. Comfort. So if there's any encouragement, if there's any comforting encouragement, if there's any comfort in Christ, and remember, in Christ is shorthand for being a Christian, the result of the gospel, if there's any comfort, if there's any encouragement, well, there certainly is. That's for sure. How encouraging is it to you that God doesn't hold your sins against you? How encouraging is it to you from chapter 3 that when you believe in Jesus, God credits your spiritual account with perfect obedience. Not your perfect obedience, but His perfect obedience. He says it's a righteousness from God. Righteousness means obedience. I mean, how encouraging is that? Oh, I don't know about judgment day. You know, have I done enough? Have I studied the Bible enough? Have I gone to church enough times? Have I been committed enough? Have I given enough money? If there is any comfort in Christ... And there is. There's all the comfort you would ever need imaginable because He's done it all. He's paid it all. You've received Christ if you're a Christian and all of His benefits. If there's any encouragement in Christ, well, there certainly is encouragement in Christ. Similarly, how about if we keep moving through that verse again, any comfort from love? Well, absolutely. If we're thinking about the love of God for sinners like us in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, He loved us and He's applied it by the work of the Spirit. I mean, if there's any, He uses a similar word, any comfort from love. Well, there it is in Christian context, that God loved us and gave Himself up for us, God the Son. That's encouraging. That's comforting. And not only that, now I want to love God and love my neighbor, but not to gain eternal life, but because the Lord Jesus has already gained it for me. It's so encouraging to be freed up and do that. And not only that, there's encouragement now from other people who love me and other people who love you because they've come to understand that the love of God in Christ Jesus has come to us freely. And so now they want to do the right thing. So they're loving us. Wow. Amazing. There is absolutely comfort from love. And I love to point out the fact that God didn't only say He loves sinners. He sent His very own unique special Son to do something on planet Earth of great spiritual significance in our place. Yeah, that's comforting. That's encouraging. Let's keep going. Any participation, it's the word often translated fellowship, partnership in the Spirit. Well, and there certainly is. I mean, the Spirit, I've mentioned it in my praying. I've mentioned it in things I've said. The Spirit regenerates us, causes us to be born again, John chapter 3. The Spirit not only does that, the Spirit applies the work of the Son on our behalf. So it's ours. The Spirit is what causes faith to come about in spiritually dead people. We could go on and on about the greatness of the Spirit and what He's done for us. Because we're sealed with the Spirit, because we have the Spirit, we're bearing spiritual fruit of the new creation already, and the new creation hasn't happened yet. Wow, this is fantastic. There is participation in the Spirit. Any affection, otherwise translated compassion. Jesus saw people and He had compassion for them. The beginning of Philippians, the Apostle Paul says he loves the Philippians with the compassion of Christ. It's an interesting word because the word translated compassion or affection, it has to do with your guts, which is not very warm-hearted, right? It's not what you want to say on Valentine's Day. I love you, sweetie. I love you with my intestines. But in the ancient world, it's if there's any, how's it translated in the ESV? Any affection or any compassion. It's the very inside of me. So it's not faux. It's not fake. It's not artificial. I have a love for you that is genuine. And that's the kind of love Christ had for sinners. We see it on his ministry on earth. Luke chapter 7 verse 13. Paul had it for the Philippians in Philippians 1 8. So there's this special thing that we have as Christians. Not that we do it perfectly, but we have the ability by God's grace, because of what Jesus has done, by the power of the Spirit, to be earnest. And to love people like we wouldn't otherwise have loved them. That's part of being a Christian. That's encouraging. And then he says, and sympathy, also translated elsewhere, mercy. And there certainly is mercy in being a Christian, because we've received mercy. God has not given us what we deserve. He gives us grace instead. We deserve condemnation and we don't receive it. I mean, all of this, and yes, I better hurry. But all of this is just gospel goodness. If there's any encouragement in Christ, how about these great things? You know, there's nothing better than being a Christian. And the Apostle Paul's writing from a Roman imprisonment, but he has the right perspective. And he's wanting to say these things to the Philippian Christians so that they say, oh yeah, tell me more. Tell me more about how great it is to be united to Christ by faith. And so then comes the command. It should translate into acting a certain way. How about verse 2? It says, complete my joy. There's the command. There's the imperative. In light of all this great gospel goodness that is unimaginable, complete my joy. Make me happy. Make me happy as an apostle of the Lord Jesus Christ, as his emissary, as his representative. You're under my spiritual authority. Complete my joy. How? By being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. It seems like the translators translated in full, being in full accord. It's a fine translation, but literally it's literally one spirit. So maybe they did that because that would just be redundant. By being of the same mind, having the same love, being of the same spirit and of one mind. But I like the redundancy. Because it helps me to understand it better, and it helps me because that's the way he was talking in chapter 1, verse 27. He's just revisiting that theme of standing for the gospel, striving for the gospel. You want to make me happy? I've just reminded you of how awesome it is to be united to Christ by faith and all of his benefits, and you're all encouraged and you're all happy, and you say, okay, so what should I do? How can I respond? What would be a fitting response for me as a Christian? And remember, the letter's written to a Christian church, so not just Christians. What would be a fitting response for us as a local congregation at Philippi or Omaha? Make my joy complete. Make me happy by being, how could we summarize what he says in that verse? By being unified. Right? He uses a human body kind of metaphor. Same spirit, same mind, same love, even same mind twice. You know what he's asking? And by way of echoing what he's saying, I'm asking of you as you enjoy the gospel. Even though there might be 400 of us here today, or however many there are, or how many of our members of this local congregation, be of the same mind. Be unified. Be together. Almost like one body. Right? A healthy, functioning body works together. Be like that. Be like that. And I am on purpose borrowing from chapter 1, verses 27 and following, where it's not just be united, it's be united. So let's not forget that. Be united in your standing against gospel opponents, and be united in your moving the gospel forward. You want to make me happy as an apostle? That's what Paul says. I'm not claiming to be an apostle. You want to make me happy as a pastor? We need to get along. Not only get along, we have to be single-minded in what our calling is and sold out to the max. Gospel's of first importance. We better know what it is. Gospel's of first importance. We better be willing to defend it. Gospel's of first importance. We better be all about promoting it and getting it out. We are like-minded, almost like we're one human being. That's how like-minded we are, is what he's getting at. Be united in your gospel mission. The only one that I want to highlight maybe that I didn't, the same love. He doesn't explain what he means. We have the same love for God who loved us first and sent his son and applied the work of the son by the spirit. So our same love is, we love God. We love God in response to him loving us first. Right? So there's our same love. And not only that, second greatest commandment, we love our neighbors. And you could two-tier that, because sometimes the Bible talks about the significance of loving your neighbor, whether a believer or an unbeliever, because we are obligated to do both of them. So we have the same kind of love for God because it's out of gratitude because of the gospel. We have the same kind of love for unbelievers because they're image bearers, and that's what God calls us to do. But then we also could say we have a great love for the lost, as Jesus did, because people need to hear the truth about Jesus, and that's why we promote the gospel. It's also why we protect the gospel. Oh, and not only that, you get worked up about how great this is. There is a special love that Christians have for each other. And we need to have that kind of love, especially if we're going to get along. And he's going to get into humility. And if we're going to love each other, we're going to have to see each other as more significant than just our own personal needs. There's a sweet reasonableness about all this. Maybe that's what they would have said in older times. Just a sweetness. It just makes sense. If God in Christ has done all of this for you, and it was all through the gospel, you know, you need to be like-minded when it comes to this matter, because you're all united to Christ by faith. It just makes sense. Okay, similarly, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. So now he's getting into the kind of attitude. How are we going to get along? Well, we're going to get along not just by hearing the pastor say, be unified. Right? There's more to it. So it's kind of going deeper. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. We're not going to get along if we're just all about ourselves and our pride and our fame, our way. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, key operative word in this book. Count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Think sports metaphor again. He definitely uses sports metaphors. He definitely uses it in chapter 1. If we are going to score goals or touchdowns, it can't just be about you and it can't just be about me. We are going to have to get along, singleness of purpose, but to get along and have a singleness of purpose to go and score goals or touchdowns, there is going to need to be the place for me trying to help you. And you trying to help me and working together as a team in unity, or we're not going to succeed. The same is true on defense when you're protecting the goal. That's the takeaway from all of this. The gospel is so awesome. It's so amazing. How should I live in light of the gospel? Verse 2, make the apostle happy. Because if you make him happy in this, you make the Lord happy. You're glorifying him. And how do we do that? Single-minded focus. And how are we going to have a single-minded focus? Well, it's going to mean sometimes I'm not going to get exactly what I was wanting to get out of it. And for the sake of you, but ultimately for the sake of the team, and ultimately for the sake of the mission, and ultimately for the sake of the glory of God, there's got to be humility. You can fault my sermon for not being very good, but you can't fault the text for not making sense when it comes to logic. It makes a lot of sense. Our mission is gospel promotion and protection. To do that, we've got to be of one mind, one spirit, thinking together, one love. And to pull that off, there's going to need to be some humility along the way and working together. And helping each other out. That's the takeaway. That's the takeaway. Jesus is the Savior. That's verse 1. He just lays it on thick. And there's a response. And the response is, get along, be humble, but it's all fueling the mission. I don't know of a book of the Bible that's encouraged me more as a Christian and as a pastor amidst discouragement and things that call for my attention that are important things sometimes. Sometimes they're not important, but when it's so easy to get focused on something else, and maybe I do need to tend to other things because there are other things that happen in the church at Philippi or the church at Omaha, Nebraska or wherever it is, but to always be drawn back to there's a mission and we've got to be like-minded to pull the mission off. And it is going to mean acting like servants, which is showing humility. Okay, I think we can move on to this next one. I hope it encourages you the way it encourages me. Second great reality regarding Jesus that is vital to understanding authentic Christianity and our mission as a church is that number two, Jesus is the example. Jesus is the example. And we find this in verses 5 to 11. And this has to influence us. We need to have his saviorhood influence us, but also influencing us and motivating us is he's the example of humility. He's the example of being a servant. Let me say before we dive into verse 5, lots of chaos and bad things have happened in the name of Christianity when we lead with Jesus as the example. The apostle doesn't do that. You shouldn't do that either. Christianity fundamentally is not first and foremost about Jesus, the great example. Christianity fundamentally, first and foremost, is all about Jesus, the what? It's the Savior, right? The just for the unjust. To quote Mark chapter 10. He's the Savior. Just think about with this with me for a moment, if you will. If Christianity is all about Jesus as the example, have fun with that. Now, don't get me wrong. Is he the perfect example? Absolutely. Can you imagine being his half-brother James growing up in that household? Sheesh. If you could only be more like your older brother. Yeah, because he always did everything right with perfect motives all of the time. He is the great example. But if we make Christianity first and foremost about Jesus as the great example, a few different bad things can happen. One bad thing that's going to happen is if you're honest, you will be the most depressed person on planet Earth. Because you will never, ever, ever, ever live up to it. And if that's what it takes to go to heaven, you'll never do it. Never happen. Because Jesus' whole life is law. Because he always does the right thing. Okay, so think of it in those terms. Or another crazy bad thing is going to happen is we're just going to think that we actually are doing it and we're deluded and self-righteous. I'm a good follower of Jesus. What's your problem? Right? And another bad thing that can happen is we actually don't see him for who he is as the perfect one who came to, and I quote, to fulfill all righteousness. What we do then is we lower him. He's not, I mean, he was pretty good. And so I just follow him, and as long as I'm a good follower of his, God will accept me one day. Oh no, you're not being honest with who he actually is. Read the Bible, read the New Testament, right? He's the spotless Lamb of God. So I went there because I don't want to give you the wrong impression. First and foremost, Christ died for our sins in accordance with the scriptures. First importance, just quoting 1 Corinthians 15. But please, 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 please don't think that Christians are not to follow Jesus because we are to follow Jesus. Not to gain eternal life, but because he gained it for us. And so we now follow Jesus, even though imperfectly, because he is the perfect one and we want to honor him and we want to glorify him. And we know that in following his example, we're on the right track and we're glorifying him. We're drawing attention to him. I don't want to do what I want to do. I want to do what he did because he bought me and saved me from my sins. So it's really, really, really important that we have a category for the significance of following Jesus. I trust in him as my substitute savior. And then what do I want to do for the rest of my life? I want to obey the Lord. I want to do the right thing. And guess how we're shown how to do that? The one who became one of us. all about it. Absolutely. And that's what we're going to learn in our passage today. Have this mind. How about verse 5? Have this mind. Recall the single-mindedness of chapter 2, verses 1 to 4. Right? He's been talking about single-mindedness again and again and again. So have this mind. Recall the single-mindedness of 2, 1 to 4. Also recall the single-mindedness, hard to say fast, chapter 1, verse 27. So we carry all that freight into our margin. Have this single-mindedness, this one-mindedness among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. It's available to you. It is yours. It makes sense. You've come to believe in him. Verse 6 says, who though he was in the form of God. Think God. It says that, right? All that is true of God is true of him. The omniscient, omnipotent, right? The all-knowing, all-powerful, sovereign, the eternal one. So there it is right there. He wants you to think great, because he's going to teach you a lesson about servanthood. Because our tendency in the life of the church, this is practical, is to think of ourselves as the greatest, and we're called to serve, otherwise we won't be united, and otherwise we won't be focused on our mission. Though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. Some negative kind of greedy holding on to kind of imagery here. But emptied himself, verse 7, by taking the form of a servant. Notice the connection from God to the form of a servant from verse 6 to verse 7, being born in the likeness of men. Think incarnation, because that's incarnation talk. I mean, the takeaway, the application of this great high Christology section, it's in the context of application. Singleness of mission means everybody has to get along, and that's not going to happen unless there is humility, putting others above self, which is an act of service. And we say we're Christians, and he says, look at Christ. The divine, eternal, all-knowing, omniscient, sovereign Son came to earth, incarnation, so that he would save his people from their sins, to do something for us, to serve us. You can serve other people and show deference and humility so that we can be united together as a church, so that we can focus on our mission. You can do that because you're united to Christ by faith. And Christians do have the ultimate example of this. That's the takeaway. I mean, that it's a profound takeaway. It's a great takeaway. Because my struggle is, especially when maybe I am right about something, and I've done the right thing, and maybe someone, not you, some other person has not done the right thing, and it's keeping us from being united, which is keeping us from our mission. And I think to myself, well, it's not really my problem because I've done the right thing. Well, Jesus is the perfect one, the great one, the ultimate one, the divine Son. But to help us who didn't deserve it, see, he didn't do anything wrong, but we did. He becomes a human being, comes here to rescue us. That's really important for me. I know that it's really important to you because I'm speaking to fellow fallen human beings. We do need to look to Christ for different reasons, and this is one of those reasons. Now, before we move on, I probably should say a few things. I need to say a few things about what it means that he emptied himself, because all kinds of chaos has happened because of this. And I'm pausing because I'm thinking, I think the 1700 year anniversary of the Council of Nicaea is on Father's Day, so maybe that should just be a Father's Day sermon and we talk about that. But that's off the top of my head. The Bible teaches that Jesus is one person with two natures. Okay? a divine nature and a human nature. One person, two natures. You must distinguish the two, but you can't separate the two. One person, two natures. It's important that we know that, because the divine nature never changes. The divine nature cannot change. Because, to quote Malachi chapter 3, I, the Lord, do not change. Not to mention James chapter 1. So I'm just giving you a taste of things we should consider and things that we should talk about. Because when churches sing that he emptied himself of all but love, the church is singing heresy. Jesus did not empty himself of all but love. Because if he emptied himself of his omniscience and his omnipresence and his sovereignty, etc., he's not God. That's a Christological heresy, an old one. So, for good or for ill, I sing he emptied himself because of love, because I don't want to teach Christological heresies using Philippians chapter 2. So we should talk more about what does it mean that he emptied himself? Well, our text even says he became a servant. See, the reality is he didn't get rid of anything. Okay? The incarnation is not about the divine son subtracting something. Yes, he humbles himself, but he assumes a humanity. Addition would be better, but theologians who are picky say, don't even say addition, say assumption. Okay, I will do that. And you say, this is beyond my pay grade. This is deep stuff. It's not that deep if you stop to think about the fact that God doesn't change, Malachi chapter 3, James chapter 1, and he's all-knowing, he is sovereign, he's eternal, and Jesus is one person with two natures, a divine nature and a human nature. You know, Jesus says, I don't know, no one knows the day nor the hour, not even the Son, only the Father. Is that true? In accordance with his human nature, it's true, but it most certainly is not true in accordance with his divine nature, or he's not God. It's that kind of stuff. Real suffering, when he's saying, not my will be done, but your will be done in the garden. Is that true? Sure, because Jesus said it. God only has one will. He's speaking in accordance with his human nature. These historically have been ABCs and 1-2-3s. Lots of them since the Council of Nicaea in 325. But in the name of who knows what, we found ourselves at a place where, we promote and teach and believe heresy. And it's just not a good look. By the way, leading up to the Council of Nicaea, as well as other church councils, everyone was citing Philippians chapter 2. The question is, what does Philippians chapter 2 mean? Especially when we step back and think of the whole Bible and we have Jesus saying, I am. he's definitely God. And God doesn't change. Well, I'm all this is kind of off the top of my head because we need to wrap this up, but I also want to come back to it because it's so important. We believe in one God, the Father Almighty, maker of heaven and earth and all things visible and invisible, and in one Lord Jesus Christ, the only Son of God, begotten from the Father before all ages, God from God, light from light, true God from true God, God begotten, not made, of the same essence as the Father. And I could talk about the humanity. That's not scripture. But it is the fruit of Christians agreeing that Philippians chapter 2 is true. The question is, what does it mean? We don't want to fudge. Is that a good theological technical word? I don't know. Right? We don't want to fudge anything about true deity. And we don't want to fudge anything about true humanity. And historically, the Christian church has done a good job of fighting for that reality. And as one of my friends likes to say, he likes to say God is a gospel issue when it comes to Trinitarianism. I'm going to say that about Christ. Christology is a gospel issue. If he's not truly human, then we're all in trouble because we need someone who's our representative. And if he's not truly God because he changed or he set aside his attributes or something like that, that Christians historically have not said, because for him to set aside his attributes, then he would change, and then he's not God. Even if there's mystery involved, it's okay. One person, two natures, truly God, truly human. How about what Paul says elsewhere? There is one mediator between God and man, the man Christ, Jesus. We need him to be just that. Now I've gotten myself in a lot of trouble. He's going to go back to emphasizing humility, but we're out of time because I don't want to rush the Lord's Supper. We'll come back to talking about these matters. They're super important, but the takeaway is it's great to be united to Christ by faith and receive all of his benefits, and you're so impressed it should cause you to say, what do you want me to do? I want you to get along with each other for the sake of the mission, which will call for humility. And you say, can you give me an example of humility? Yes, I can. The ultimate humble one who became a servant on our behalf, the eternal Son, assumed humanity. He became one of us so that we might have eternal life. Let's end on that. Father, thank you for this morning. Thank you for a very simple passage of Scripture in some ways, and in other ways it's not so simple. Thank you for the greatness of the incarnation. Thank you for the fact that men and women and their families have worked very hard to understand what the Bible means by what it says. Help us to not be historically arrogant or smug and not appreciate the work of the Spirit throughout history, that men and women and their families, again, even sometimes paid the ultimate price because of convictions regarding what is true about Jesus, the one who is truly divine and truly human. We're so thankful that we can have the confidence of eternal life because of the work of the Lord Jesus Christ. We're thankful even now that we can obey him, the Lord of glory, by eating and drinking in remembrance of him. We confess before you that we quickly forget what Christianity is about, and we forget the most basic thing, that he gave himself up for us. As we eat and drink today, please work supernaturally by the power of the Holy Spirit in our lives to bring clarity that Christianity, first and foremost, is about the work of Christ, the person of Christ and the work of Christ. And it is our desire then to follow him and to live for his honor and glory. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.